Let's pray. Dear God, we pray this morning that you would encourage us to put our faith in you, to trust your promises, because you are the God who gives us the victory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I saw a cartoon once about a tourist who came very close to the edge of the Grand Canyon, lost his footing and plunged over the side, clawing and scratching to save himself. Picture him over the cliff. After he went out of sight and just before he fell into space, he encountered a scrubby bush, which he desperately grabbed with both hands, just holding on. Filled with terror, he called out toward heaven, "Is there anyone up there?" A calm, powerful voice came out of the sky. "Yes, there is." He's holding on. He said, "Can you help me? Can you help me?" Calm voice replies, "Yes, I probably can. What's your problem?" "Well, I fell over the cliff and I'm dangling in space, holding to a bush that is about to let go. Please help me." The voice from above said, "I'll try. Do you believe?" "Yes, yes, I believe," said the man. "Do you have faith?" "Yes, yes," he's holding on, "I have strong faith." The calm voice then said, "Well, in that case, simply let go of the bush and everything will turn out fine." There was a tense pause, just like that. Then a tourist yelled, "Is there anyone else up there?" Sometimes it's like that in the Christian faith, isn't it? God says, "Just trust," and you're going, "There must be something else. I'm not sure I have that much faith." At times it's difficult to trust in God. To trust that he is there for you, that he can save you and deliver you. But he does. He gives us a victory and is glorified in that process. Friends, in Joshua chapter 5, the nation, as we saw 2 weeks ago, miraculously crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land. The men were circumcised according to God's word. The nation celebrated at the Passover. Chapter 5, they're across. Now is crunch time, because now they are starting to take possession of the land that God has promised them. Remember the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? You know your history well because you were able to get those 13 pictures in line, right? Earlier in the kids' talk. Easy, those 13 pictures. I'm sure you knew all of those. The promise was that he'll make you into a great nation, give you a land for you to possess. And now they've crossed the Jordan River. They're in the land. Now you have to take possession of that. The problem is there are people in there. And we find in chapter 5, verses 13, these words and a reminder that God is in charge. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' He says, 'Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Whose side are you on? Ask for them. He says, "Neither." What's the point? What do you mean, neither? Commander of the Lord's army, which is maybe a theophany, maybe God himself speaking. We're not quite sure here. Because later he continues to speak in chapter 6, God speaks. The point is that this is God's battle. It's God's war. It's God's land. It's never a question whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. Listen carefully. Not a matter whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. God doesn't join us in our plans. We join him in his plans. God is going to do this thing, and he has allowed Israel to join his side. And you need to realize who is Lord and who is God, and it's never me, and it's never you, but it's always God. And the greatest trouble we have as human beings is to relegate ourselves from the position of God, say, "You're on my side, God? You're for me?" No, no, the point is, am I for God? Because he is the one who is God and Lord over all. And Joshua or subservient to the command of the army of the Lord. He fell face down in reverence, took off his sandals, for the place where he was standing was holy. It was holy because God was meeting with his chosen leader. Friends, Christ is our commander. He gives directions and orders. He's in charge. We join his side. We are called to listen to him, to be guided by him. He guides us through his revealed word. And that's why it's so good that our children are learning the word of God, so they would be instructed by the word and listen to the word. I don't tell God how to run the world, although I often try to. How about you? I don't tell God what to do in my life, although I often do. I need to trust that God is working in my life and God is working in our community. And the good news is this, God is always a few steps ahead of us. You ever found that? I was on my day off on Wednesday. It was I was at Miranda Shops and I was walking between the shopping centre and I encountered another person on the street wanting to get me to give some money to it was a conservation group of some form this time. But a very pleasant young woman. You know when you walk through and you know when you smile they're going to stop you and have a conversation with you. God bless them. I don't know how they get the courage to do that all the time, day after day. And she said, "Hi, what's your name?" I said, "My name's Angelo." She said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Australia." I said, "Oh, I thought it sounded Spanish." I said, "Greek, in fact." I said, "How about you?" She said, "I'm from Ghana." I knew she was from somewhere in Africa. I said, "How long have you been here?" She said, 5 years. Came out of a refugee camp for many years in Africa and was now able to live in Australia. Formerly in Blacktown, but now living in Penrith. She said, "What do you do for work?" It's easy leading to the gospel. I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm a minister at church." She went, "Wow." Took a step back. She went, "Tell me, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Baptist?" I mean, I didn't set that up, right? It's not, "Hey, God, come with me. I'm going to evangelize this girl today." I'm just walking up and God says, I'm doing something in someone's life and you have the privilege of being able to speak words of encouragement to her. I try to explain some of the differences and I should have asked this question first. Why do you ask? And then I asked, "Are you a Catholic? Why do you ask?" Said, "No, I don't have any religion, but when I came to Australia, I started visiting a Catholic church and I went for a little while. I didn't like it that much and I found some things in the Bible seemed to be inconsistent, so I left." I said, "Have you been somewhere else?" "So I've visited a lot of churches and I've never felt at home at any of them." I then shared the gospel, told her that Jesus loved her and offered forgiveness and a chance and there would be a place where she could meet some friends in a church that would teach the Bible, would love her and embrace her. And I ultimately, at the end of the conversation, encouraged her maybe to try Penrith Baptist. And I know there is a church, I said, in Penrith, there are a few other churches. My point is this. I don't know where that will go, but I know that God was working in this woman's heart. She'd been visiting churches and now she got to meet a Christian pastor on the street that God had sent so she could hear a little bit more. Friends, God has been working in Lebanon and Millard and Joyce joined God in his work there. God put people into their path that were hungry for God's word, were simply waiting for someone to come and share God's word. The church grows, people get converted and God gets the glory. When I travel there on June the 16th, Monday week, by the way, if you hadn't caught on that I'm spending a couple of weeks in Lebanon, I'm simply going to go and join what God is doing there. Sure, God, will you please work? I'll make those requests. But really, I'm joining what God is doing in that place alongside Millard and Joyce. Friends, there are people in our community. There are people who pick up food hampers and attend the new soup kitchen at the Riverwood Presbyterian Church on Sunday nights or attend our playtime groups or our English classes or our Chinese services or our youth groups. And God is working in and he simply wants us to be available to partner with him in the work of the gospel. Joshua had to learn God was at work and he was going to assist God in that work. But then there's a strange plan, isn't it? Verses 1 to 5. Nathan said to me, "Am I going to blow some ram horns this morning and march around the building?" No, I'm not. So Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Notice who delivered it? God has delivered it into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the men, with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. What a crazy plan. It's as crazy as the guy hanging on the side of the mountain on a bush in the Grand Canyon. Just let go, it'll be okay. This is not a good military plan, do you think? The place is shut in, no one go in and come out. I mean, the Israelites can wait there and starve them out. That would take a long time. God says, no, I've got a great plan, says God. Just line them up, right? The armed men, you've got the 7 priests. Then you've got the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant, it's the presence of God. That's the solution. The fact God is there right in the middle of the people. And there's a rear guard as well. And they're just circling around. I'm imagining the guys on the wall in Jericho looking down. Imagine the first time the Israelites are there. We're a bit worried there's going to be a war. And you just see them marching around. So you're watching. They're going to do something now. They're going to do something. No, they march around. They go back home. What are you talking about in Jericho at the moment? Have they lost it? You know, did they have too much to drink this morning? And then they're back again in the morning. Here they go. Those ram horns are driving us nuts, they're thinking. They got the ark with them. They're carrying it everywhere. A second day. A third day. I mean, you've got to realize, a fourth day. It's fifth day. And a sixth day. I mean, I'll be pulling out my hair. I mean, they're going to do something sometime. What are they going to do? And what do? They simply shout. You blow it, and all the people shout, and the walls come crumbling down. Now, if you don't believe in a God of miracles, you won't believe this story, right? Who made that one up? Silly. And we teach this to kids today in the 21st century. Surely you can't teach that. As some scholars will say, and some skeptics will say. Depends how big your God is. Depends how powerful your God is. Because if our God is powerful to create the earth, he doesn't have a problem with drawing down a few walls on a little shout, maybe a large shout. But important to remember that the Ark of the Covenant is in the middle, the presence of God. God is there in this. Friends, sometimes I think we have the tendency to obscure God's glory by drawing attention to ourselves. And I think God does it this way. Because when the people tell their stories to their children and their further generations, they're going to say, did we beat Jericho? Or they're going to say, God did it. God brought down the walls. And Dale Ralph Davis, in fact, he writes this, God's normal pattern is to work through his people. But since we have this tendency to obscure God's splendor and to steal his praise, he sometimes sets our contributions aside so that we and others can perceive that the overwhelming power comes from God and not from us, 2 Corinthians 4:7. And I think we have stories like this in our Bible to remind us that it's not about us and our glory, it's about God and his glory. And I ask the question, who gets the glory through your life and ministry? Do people talk up your talents, your gifts, or do they glorify God? Do you talk yourself up, or do you lift up Jesus? Because everything we have is a gift of God. Glorify him. But not only did God do a seemingly foolish thing here in Joshua 6, but what about the gospel? I explained the gospel to a young guy once at Marrickville High School. I remember being in the playground. I was on playground duty. I said, what do you guys believe? I said, well, I believe there's a God who made the world and he sent Jesus, God's own son. Even though he was creator and God, he became human like us and he lived on this earth and he preached and he taught, and he was born of a virgin, by the way, and in a little place called Bethlehem. And then he grew up and he started preaching and traveling everywhere for 3 years. And then they arrested him and they tried him, and then they crucified him on a cross to terrible suffering and dying. And then on the third day, he came back to life again. He was alive, and now he's gone back up to heaven. And he just looked at me and went, "You're nuts. Do you really believe that? It's like it's from out of space or something, this story you've made up." And I just thought for a moment, it was the first time anyone's ever said anything like that to me. I went, "It is a bizarre story. I mean, if you're God wanting to save the world, would you send your son to die on a cruel Roman cross, to suffer torture, to bring salvation to the world? I mean, I'm not God, so I wouldn't have thought of that great, seemingly foolish plan." It is a seemingly foolish plan, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." In Joshua, he says, "I'm going to show you who's Lord." In Jesus, in what is seemingly a foolish plan of a dead Messiah, "I'm going to show you that I have the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and you're going to be surprised by it. You're going to run away from him. You're going to mock him, but I'm going to show you my glory through him." And friends, we also are reminded through the gospel that salvation is all of God. "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God brings the victory in Joshua. God brings salvation through a dead and resurrected Christ. And it has nothing to do with your works, has nothing to do with my works, has all to do with God's grace. When my lad's been serving in Lebanon, and many of the people trusted in religion, not in Jesus. And as he has gone in Jesus' name to proclaim Christ, people are able to see that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone and not by their religious duties. And they give glory to God. Thirdly, the sign of true worship is obedience. Now, Joshua could have said, like the guy in the first illustration, hanging by the side of the Grand Canyon, "Is there anyone else up there?" He could have said, "You don't think God has another message for us? Maybe God will do it a different way. Is there another option here besides marching around and blowing trumpets and carrying the Ark of the Covenant and shouting? Is there another strategy? God, is there another way?" But he didn't. He simply obeyed. And what happened when they did? Verse 20, "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed so that everyone charged straight in and they took the city." When you obey God, God fulfills his promise. Friends, God has commanded us to go into the world and share our faith with others. He's told us that the only way of salvation is through Jesus. He says, "Be obedient, don't be afraid. There's no other way." I met a religious leader a few years ago who said to me, "We don't believe in evangelism anymore or mission because we used to think like that, but now we sort of think God will save all good people in the world through their own religion." He wanted another answer. He didn't want the word of God. God blesses us materially and urges us to give generously and sacrificially to support the work of the gospel. God tells us to be concerned for the widow, the orphan, the prisoner, the poor, and the alien, to make a difference. This week on Friday, our local federal member spent an hour with me in my office. One of the things I raised with him was my concern about the treatment of asylum seekers. And I said, "We've got to do better in Manus Island and Nauru. If you're going to have offshore processing, you need to make sure that the people who are guarding them are not going to bash the people who are in there." "So no, we've got to do a lot better," he said. "We got rid of one group of people who were managing the place because they did a terrible job." I said, "We believe as Christians that we ought to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the asylum seeker." "I know it's a difficult task," I said to him, "to know how to process. There's problems all around the world and people going on boats and here and there, but whatever policy you have has to be humane and loving." God tells us that our sexual relationships are to be reserved for heterosexual marriage. Others who argue against the Word of God and try to turn the Word of God to argue some other way, but we need to be obedient to God's Word and keep teaching that truth. Friends, there was someone else who was obedient to God's Word, as well as Joshua. Someone with the same name, in fact. Did you know the name Joshua is the same name Jesus? Jesus, just the Greek for Yeshua, Joshua. And when he was about to go to the cross in God's plan of salvation, he thought for a moment. He said, "Father, is it possible? May this cup be taken from me? Is there some other way of salvation? Yet not as I will, but as you will." The disciples fell asleep when he was with them. He says, "Can you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup, the cup of suffering and death, to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And because he went through with it, obedient to his Father, we find salvation. And friends, finally, we see God's judgment and God's salvation in this passage. And we come to probably some of the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible here. Because once the walls came down, the people went in and destroyed the city and its people. There's killing, there's death, there's setting the city alight. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. I'm not sure they did it according to United Nations regulations. God's judgment came upon a city. Everyone was taken out. Why? Why did they do this? Why did God do it? Why did he send his people in to do this, the killing of people? Well, friends, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God explained to Abraham that his descendants would not inherit Canaan immediately. They would spend 4 years in Egypt, or 400 years in Egypt, and then return. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God says, "I see the sinfulness of the people in the land of Canaan, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and it's going to get so bad that I will say, stop, enough, no more sin, and my judgment will come." So in one sense, God has been very patient in his judgment, patient for 400 years with this evil people. And this view is confirmed right throughout the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Yahweh cast out the residents of Canaan because of their gross sexual perversions, Leviticus 18, 24 and 25 says. And you can read what is listed there, what the people of God are not to do, and this is why he cast them out. And their zeal for magic, divination, all types of pagan practices, Deuteronomy 18, verse 12. And God says to Israel, "I'm not giving you the promised land because you're holy and righteous." He says, "You're a stiff-necked people, right? But because the people in there are so evil that I'm going to remove them, and because I made promises to Abraham. Promise to Abraham and the evil of the people. I'm going to make a transition. Take them out, put you in. That's my plan." Deuteronomy chapter 9, this is what he says to Israel. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so therefore the conquest is not a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out at the behest of a vicious God hundreds of innocent people. These are a people who have reveled in their sin and iniquity, including child sacrifice. In the Old Testament view, the conquest is not gross injustice, but the highest and most patient justice. But secondly, there's salvation. Remember Rahab from chapter 2? We see now the promise made to her is kept. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Judgment upon a whole bunch of people who refused to believe in God and served false gods and sacrificed children and committed all types of indecencies, and yet salvation to the one person who would turn. One person says, your God is the true God. I will come and become one of your followers. Justice and mercy, friends, come together most profoundly at the cross. When you come, you can't stay in Joshua. That's why I've kept taking you back to the New Testament. You cannot stay in Joshua, because Joshua has a fulfillment in Jesus. And justice and mercy meet at the cross. And when Jesus was hanging up on the cross, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on that cross, we have the justice of God. If you think God does not have wrath, does not punish sin, look at Jesus hanging up on the cross. He punishes Jesus in your place and in my place. He takes upon himself the sin of the world. God hates sin and he pronounces his judgment. At the same time as Jesus is hanging on the cross, God displays his love and his mercy. Because he dies, we can be forgiven. Because he dies, we can have friendship with God. Because he dies, all our sins are washed away. Because he dies, there's a place in heaven for us. As someone has said, it's like two beams, two timber beams. Picture the two timber beams coming together to make a cross. The beam of justice on one hand and the beam of mercy on the other coming together in the cross of Christ. And friends, the cross speaks of the coming judgment of God. And I say to people today, think, well, that was a terrible judgment in Joshua's day. Friends, hell is a far greater and a more serious judgment to come. Be warned, God will not tolerate sin. The cross is God's amnesty. There's a way out. Christ will return with sword in hand and he will use it in judgment. So what does this chapter say to us in conclusion? Remember the big picture. God is in control. Secondly, God uses what is foolish to bring glory to himself, ultimately in the cross. The cross is where justice and mercy meet. Sin is punished. Forgiveness is made available. And if your circumstances are hard and you're holding on over the Grand Canyon onto a bush, you don't know which way to turn, trust and obey God. And testify to his love and to his goodness. God is at work. He wants us to partner with him in that. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. You are God who keeps his promises. You are God who, in your Son, have absorbed your wrath and demonstrated your mercy and compassion. We pray that we would be men and women who partner with you, who join you in your mission to save the world. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.